Let's turn our Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and as already been alluded to, I'd like to speak on four assurances of the faith. Four assurances of the faith. Now, as I was sitting in the pew earlier in the previous meeting, Glenn mentioned that he spoke on the topic of security last week. Now, we didn't consult at all, but, whenever you take up the topic of security, it's the twin truth to that is assurance. And some people may not know the difference between those two terms, assurance and security. Security is the fact that I'll never lose my salvation because it's in Christ, in Him forever. We heard something about that even this morning. The assurance, the concept of assurance, is knowing for a fact that I'm a child of God. So one concept is knowing and have the assurance that I belong to Him. I am His and He is mine. That's assurance. The fact that my salvation will never be taken away, that's security. That's a different concept, but they're together. And so often you will see the security and the assurance of salvation. So this morning, we want to take a look at the assurances of the faith. And there are four of them founded here in 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. This is John's epistle, the Apostle John, the apostle whom put his head upon the breast of the Lord Jesus, the apostle whom Jesus loved. It makes a reference to that. This is the Apostle John who wrote the gospel as well as these three epistles. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 9, we read, "If we receive the witness of men," John says, the witness of God is greater. "For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you," John again is saying these things, "these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." Well, God will certainly bless the reading and obedience of his precious word. There's a phrase that comes out a number of times just in those brief verses that I had. Did you catch it? John says, "We know." As a matter of fact, there are 10 times in this chapter alone that John makes a reference to the fact of saying, "We know." And that's the whole emphasis of John's epistle, not the gospel, the verses, 21 chapters and verses of John's gospel. That's to help someone believe in Christ. As a matter of fact, at the end of John's gospel, he says, "These things were written that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you might believe on Jesus as the Son of God." That's John's gospel. But John's epistle here, especially in verse 13, the emphasis is that for believers, that they might have the assurance that they know that Christ is the Son of God, and that they would continue to believe, as it says here, in the name of the Son of God. So this whole reference to we know, as a matter of fact, just highlighting it, look with me at verse 15. It says, "And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that are asked of him." So there's two of them. Verse 18, just let your eye drift down to verse 18. "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." And that's another "we know." And then verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and this whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." 10 times in this chapter, "we know." And that doesn't include the other chapters. So John is really helping believers stand on the strength of God's word with the assurance, with the understanding that the scripture supports us, helps us to stand as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, assurance is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It was Fanny Crosby who wrote that great hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. How can we not praise him for what he's done for us? He's given us eternal life, that's wonderful. He's given us the blessings of salvation. He's given us the earnest of the Spirit that helps us understand Scripture. That's with us forever, the Holy Spirit, as we heard in a previous meeting. The Holy Spirit is always with us, will never leave us. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. That's security. All these wonderful truths that we have. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I just recently looked at a website, and I saw a list of 3,400 hymns that Fanny Crosby wrote. Now, I heard she could have written as many as 10,000 hymns. This person, Fanny Crosby, lived in the late 1800s, died, I think, 1913, somewhere around there. She was up at Ocean Grove. She penned the words to Blessed Assurance, not too far from here, at Ocean Grove, New Jersey. Do you know that she wrote so many hymns that she sometimes used pen names? You know, pseudonyms, I guess, is what you call it, right? She had a number of different names. I've seen the list of the names that she went by, and I saw some of the hymns that were published back in the hymn books in the 1920s that had a different name, Ida Scott and things like this. That was actually Fanny Crosby. I said to myself, now, why would she use a different name? She had sometimes guys' names, women's names. My conclusion, Cindy and I were talking about this, our conclusion is this. There could have easily been a hymn book that was all Fanny Crosby. Is there anybody else out there that can write hymns? And so maybe she felt a little self-conscious about that. And so she put hymns out there with different names, a list of at least 3,400 hymns. I went down that list and just by random, you know, one of those things, you just point your finger at one of the hymns and say, okay, what's that hymn all about? I tapped on them. I read the words of the hymn. I said, how come this is not in our current day hymn book? They're that deep. And they're that wonderful, extolling the life of Christ and the person of Christ and salvation in him. A wonderful way in which God used her. Blind, of course, from birth because a charlatan doctor put a poultice upon her eyes, made of mustard or something like that, and blinded her as a little child. And yet she used her abilities, even those limitations, for God's glory. She couldn't see, but she was in the White House. She was used in a wonderful way for the Lord's service. Well, she wrote about blessed assurance. And it's nice to have that assurance, right? Scripture talks about assurance. Let me read you these words from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then if you just let your I go back to chapter 3 of this first epistle of John, chapter 3. Look with me at verse 19. And by this we know, so there's another we know verse. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Notice where the assurance is, right? The center is not the mind as much as it is the heart. We assure our hearts before him. God says, really, the heart is what matters in the life of the Christian, certainly, and for anyone else. You go for the heart, all right? And that's where the seat of affection and emotions are. And so God talks about that, and we assure our hearts before him. Well, unto you who believe, he is precious, the scripture says, and he is precious to every single believer. And here, John is bringing out four different assurances that are helpful for the Christian to continue in walking a fruitful Christian life. So we begin reading at verse 9. And so the first assurance that we see here is the assurance we have regarding our Savior. The assurance of our Savior. That's the Christ, right? And so we read in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, and we do, we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which is that he's testified of his Son. Now, we receive the witness of men all the time, don't we? Somebody says something, they say, hey, try this, you know, product on some commercial. And we believe it. Or we'll hear somebody say, well, you know, this is what I think. And we say, that makes sense to me. So we, every day, receive the witness of different people. Okay? And we receive it as if it's true. We don't generally challenge it. Maybe some things we might, but generally speaking, we accept the witness of men. And John is saying right here in verse 9, well, we receive the witness of men, but the witness of God is even greater. And so this is the witness of God, that he testifies of his son. And just think of the different scriptures about this in John's epistle, rather gospel account, as well as the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the earthly ministry of Christ. And each one of those accounts, we have this incident where the Lord Jesus, beginning his earthly ministry, starting out at age 30, right in line with the ministry of priests in the Old Testament. That was the time that that took place at age 30. So the Lord was deliberately lining it up so they would say, hey, he's fulfilling Old Testament scripture. And so he went out to the Jordan River, and there was John the Baptist baptizing various people. And when the Lord Jesus came along the scene, the John the Baptist noticed the Lord Jesus there. He already knew him, of course. But he says, I should have been baptizing you. He knew that he was the Son of God. That was John the Baptist's witness of Christ. And what was the Lord's answer? He says, thus it does to fulfill all righteousness. He wanted to do that as our example. And so he went down into the Jordan River. And then what happened? Well, as soon as he came up, that tells you the truth. It's not sprinkling with water or pouring. He came up out of the water. Pretty clear indication what the mode of baptism is, right? And he comes up, and then it says, there's a voice that came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the testimony of God the Father toward his son. Exactly what verse 9 is talking about. That's the very clear, audible sound coming down out of heaven, down on the Son, and saying, this is my beloved Son. That would happen three times in the earthly ministry of Christ. In the very beginning of his earthly ministry, when he started there at age 30, there at the Jordan River, it would come halfway through his earthly ministry at the Mount of Transfiguration. Same thing happened. Voice came out of heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. That was the testimony of the Father. And then just before the cross, 3 years later, 3.5 years altogether, the earthly ministry of Christ, this is my beloved Son. So the Father gave the testimony for the Son. And that's the first assurance that we see here in this portion. This is the assurance of the Son, the assurance of the Savior. That when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can count on the fact that he is God's choice. He would be, as we would say, God's man. And indeed he was, the perfect Savior for the sacrifice for sin. You know, in this day and age, when we have so much deception taking place, and that, of course, is one of the marks of the last times, there'll be widespread deception. People will be believing anything in anyone. But you can count on the fact, if you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior yet, that he is true. He is faithful and true. It says that in Revelation chapter 19. That the Lord Jesus will come back again. The one who is called the faithful and true witness. He is faithful. And he's true. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And if he said it, you can count on it. Because the Father has given witness to the Son. And he himself, by his own works, can say that I always do those things that please the Father. So you can count on the fact that Christ is the perfect Savior. He is the only Savior for mankind. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John wrote that in chapter 4. And so he is indeed the perfect Savior. So the first assurance that we have right here is the assurance of a Savior. We have that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life for us, the Lord Jesus. It's that picture, by the way, in Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham and Isaac. Remember that scene, Genesis chapter 22? The Father and the Son walking and working together to go to that place of sacrifice. The Son, Isaac, laid down his life there on the altar. The Father who led them along was with him the whole time. John chapter 5 tells us the Father and the Son work together. Hitherto my Father works, and I work also. And so the Lord Jesus is the perfect Savior. So the first assurance that we see here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, is the assurance of a Savior. And it says that. Verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. If God the Father says it, you can count on the fact that it's true. And that's what verses 9 and 10 bring out. Now, the second assurance that we have is our salvation. You know, it's unfortunate because some people out in the world today will say, you know, I hope to get to heaven. I'm sure I'm going to go to heaven. You know, I've tried my hardest. I can count on the fact I haven't done anything. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't done any harm to anybody. And so I am just sure that I'm going to go to heaven. Well, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean that you are going to heaven because it's not based on works, is it? It's based on receiving the free gift of salvation through Christ. And so we need to have the assurance of salvation. So what is the assurance that we have salvation? Well, John brings it out here once again very clearly. In verse 12, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Boy, you couldn't be any clearer than that, could you? He who has the Son has life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And all it is just having the Son. It's not saying that you did some tremendous spiritual deed. It's just simply having the Son, believing in him, trust in him. In John's gospel, that gospel account by the same author here, John the Apostle here, he records the incident when the Lord Jesus was talking with a crowd of people. And when he was all finished talking with them, they said in unison to the Lord, "What must we do to do the works of God?" I mean, he was so obviously convincing. He's the Son of God. Obviously convincing. He would perform a miracle. You know, various times he, you know, had the feeding of 5,000. Another time feeding of 4,000. He would heal lame people. He would heal people that were blind. That's John chapter 9. And a number of different miracles they would do. And the Lord Jesus always performed the miracle first, and then he followed up with a message. And so after doing this, the crowd that was standing there, they were so convinced how powerful his words were and who he was as a person, as he stood before them. They said, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And this was his answer. "This is what you must do to do the works of God, that you believe on the name of the Son of God." Excuse me. And that's all you have to do. Simply believe on the name of the Son of God. That's not work, the way we think of work. I mean, it's a work in the sense there's an action taking place, that you actively believe, you receive the gift. You know, if I stood up here and I said, "You know, there's a free gift right here for you. It's not yours until you take it from me, is it?" If I held this gift up here and it was even a gift of money, or if it was a gift of a trip someplace or wherever it might be, I could say, "This is no cost to you. You don't have to do anything for it except receive it." Well, that means you'd have to get up from your seat, come forward, and take it from me. So there is some work involved. There's the work of receiving. But there's really no hard work. It's not like I'm saying, "Well, now you need to drive from the East Coast to the West Coast, come back again." That's not the provision for it. It's just receiving it. And there's so many people that hear the gospel message of salvation. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And yet they don't. They don't take that work. That's the work, that you believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how easy salvation is. Easy but hard. And so this is the assurance that John has given to us here in this portion, that salvation is simply for the taking, if people would just simply take it. And so that's the second assurance that we have from this portion. We have the assurance that we have a Savior that can indeed save people. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's the one that can save. He's the one that can transform. As a matter of fact, just this morning, I got an email from somebody who said, "This is what I used to look like before I was saved." And the person is a good friend. You can see the picture. I never saw this picture of them. He looked like he was from Rikers Island or Alcatraz or something like that. He had that that stare and that mean look in his eyes. And then the next picture showing him involved in evangelistic ministry somewhere in New Jersey, I think it is, helping others to come to know Christ. Radiant smile, changed appearance, his countenance completely different. That's the transforming work of Christ that takes place. That's what we call the proof in the pudding. There can be many people who say, well, I can offer you salvation, but they don't have a changed life. They might have, you know, things to say, and they might have opinions to give, but it's only Christ that can change the heart of someone and make them a new creature. All things are passed away. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The transformation, that comes through Christ. That's the assurance. Salvation comes through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But salvation comes through simple belief and trust in Him, receiving the Savior. He who has the Son has life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. It's as simple as that. Do you have the Son? I'm not asking if you are born in a Christian family. I'm not asking if you own a Bible. I'm not asking if you were baptized or you were confirmed or anything else. It's simply this. Do you have the Son? And if you said yes to Christ, I'm a sinner and I need salvation, and Christ is the only way that I'll receive salvation. If you can say that, then you have the assurance that you have salvation. And that's what John is saying right here in this portion. He who has the Son has life. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Now, in the context of the first century, that was important, because there was false doctrine that was finding inroads into the early church. As far back and as soon after the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, immediately the devil's there to try to introduce tare amongst the wheat. He was there to bring in false teaching. And that's what happened in the first century. And there were those who the Bible talks about having the teaching of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, you know, you hear the word agnostic, something like, I don't know if I really am. Now, an atheist says there is no God. And agnostic says, well, there might be, there might not be, I'm not sure, you know, and that's where the word comes from. A means against, and gnostic or gnosis means knowledge. And somebody who holds that position will say, well, I don't know if I can really say that there is a Savior. That's why John highlights that little phrase, we know, we know, we know. That's why he's saying that. Because there was that false teaching that was circulating in the first century saying, well, we're not quite sure about Christ. You know, already he had been gone into heaven for 50 to 60 years, and in the early church, after the Lord resurrected from the grave, he walked and worked amongst his disciples, it says, for 40 days. Acts chapter 1 tells us that. After that time period was finished, then he ascended to the Father. Then the church started at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 talks about that. And so some years have gone by. And by this point, when John is writing his epistle, he has to counter that false teaching that's taking place in the first century. And the false teaching was to cast doubt on whether Christ was indeed a real person, that he wasn't just a spirit. And so if you turn back with me now to 1 John chapter 1, that's the whole meaning, and that's why John approaches it this way in the opening of this epistle. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, speaking about Christ and his earthly ministry, which we have heard. John is saying, we've heard him. Don't forget, John the apostle here was one of the original disciples. He says, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen, verse 3, and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying we heard him in person. We've seen him. We touched him. He was a real person. And so it was to counter this Gnostic false teaching that was taking place in the first century. And John would reinforce this by saying, we know, we know, we know this is true. We know these things. And so John brings that out. And again, it's more than a dozen times that he brings this out very clearly in his epistle. So the first assurance we have is regarding our salvation to Christ. The second assurance that we have is the assurance of salvation, which is conversion. You have to be converted. You have to turn from your ways. That's conversion. And that's the assurance that God gives us here through John's pen here in these verses. The third assurance that we have is regarding to our ongoing work with the Lord. This is our sustaining our salvation, not that it's our efforts alone, but it's continuance, and it deals with our standing. So look what it says here in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to Christians here. John's gospel, he's writing to a broad audience that you might believe. Here he's saying, for those who have already believed. And he says, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you have the assurance that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You know, there are some who might think that you can lose your salvation. That if you're not keeping up with prayer, with Bible study, or fellowship with other believers, that somehow, some way you've lost your salvation. There's lots of Christians who are like that. But then I would ask myself the question, if you believe that, how do you quote John 3:16? Right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have intermittent life. On and off, on and off salvation. You know, you're going okay, and then, you know, you let down the Lord, and oh, you must have lost your salvation. Boy, that would be a horrible thing. That would cause anxiety for sure. You know, what happens if I die in the midst of this little, my fervency is not there at that moment. You know, it creates, sometimes can create in a person the sense that, you know, I gotta always keep up. Even if I don't feel like keeping up, I gotta make appearances like I'm keeping up. That's not eternal life. That's not forever. That's not saying and acknowledging the fact that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. That's not agreeing with the scripture that says the Holy Spirit is in you forever. The Holy Spirit is God. The security of the believer, the assurance of the believer, that's why they're linked together. Knowing that my salvation will not be lost, but knowing that I'm his. I am his and he is mine, as the hymn says. Now, we had that referred to earlier, right? When it says in verse 10 that he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. You know, before I was a Christian, I would say, I hope I can go to heaven. I hope I can do right. That's before. I became a Christian when I was 17 years of age. Glenn's about the only guy I know in all the state of New Jersey that remembers me before I was a Christian. Right? We had the fall frolic or whatever the big field day was. I wasn't a Christian yet. I was just on the brink of becoming a Christian. I trusted Christ not long after that event. And I remember seeing Glenn there at that event too, because they had youth groups from around New Jersey led by a brother from Identify meeting, Doc Barringer, who helped to organize those things. But I wasn't a believer at that point, but I would soon become a believer. But if you were to ask me and interview me at that point, before I trusted Christ, I would say I hope to get to heaven. On what basis are you going to go to heaven? I don't know, doing good things, right? Keeping the Ten Commandments. That's what most of the world thinks is the means of salvation, to do good things. That's what qualifies you. But we would say no. Like D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, would say, before I was a Christian, I worked toward the cross. But after I became a Christian, I worked from the cross. You know, these things that mark and give us evidence of true faith in Christ is a result of faith in the Lord Jesus. And then we do the things that God wants us to do. You don't do those things in order to get approval. You do those things afterwards as a debt of gratitude. That's the big difference. And so the assurance is linked with that. He who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. In an earlier meeting, we sang, Abba, Father, we approach thee in our Father's precious name. You know, Abba, Father, is a word that means daddy. Abba means daddy. You go through the streets of Jerusalem like we have been a couple times, you'll hear little kids calling out, Abba, Abba, Abba. And they're calling for their daddies. That's what they're calling. When you hear that term in the streets of Jerusalem today, you'd hear it today. So you're going through the streets, you'd hear the little kids calling out for daddy, daddy. So Abba, Father, that's what it says in Romans chapter 8, and it says it again in Galatians chapter 4, same thing. Abba, Father. We're in our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. He is not God of the universe. We know him to be that way. But he is the Father to those who love him. That's not a concept that you find in the Old Testament as clearly. I mean, there's some obscure passages where you find that. But in the Old Testament, he's more seen as, you know, the God, the judge. But all you have to do is come to know the Lord as your Savior. And then he's your Father. That's a big difference. You know, when growing up, I had two parents in my household, right? I wouldn't say my parents, my mom remarried when I was young. I wouldn't say, okay, Mrs. Yerkes, what should we do today? Yeah, that was my mom. I don't address her that way. I say, hey, mom. Or I'd say, hey, dad. Because there's relationship there. And when a person trusts Christ as Savior, there's a relationship there. The God of heaven, the one who threw the stars into space, the one who created the mountains and the oceans and the earth and the solar system and all that, he's our Father who cares for us. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. He's our Father. We call him Abba, Father. Therefore, we can call out to him day and night because we know there's a relationship there. We know that he hears us, and that's what John is going to take up here in a few minutes. The assurance that he hears his people and he answers his people. That's the fourth assurance. But the one thing that I want to highlight here, the assurance that we have regarding our standing is that we are with him forever and he helps us along. It's not just that he gives us salvation and then it's like throwing you in the deep end of the pool and saying, there you go, start swimming. You're all on your own. He's there with a life preserver there. He's there to help you out. Remember when Peter was on the boat with the disciples and the Lord was up in the mountain and he came down and met the disciples in that boat on the Sea of Galilee. And Peter acknowledged that. First, they thought it was a ghost when the Lord came. It was in the fourth watch of the night, which is 3 o'clock in the morning, dark time of night. And the wind and the waves, I mean, darkness can heighten the fear factor, right? When you don't see things, you can be fearful. And the wind and the waves were very strong, even at that time of night. Things hadn't died down. You know, sometimes at nighttime, things settle down. But in this instance, in Matthew chapter 14, it hadn't settled down. And so the Lord was talking and coming out to his disciples in the midst of their trial. Don't forget that fact. Sometimes we think the Lord's not there. He's there. Even in the midst of our trial, even in the darkest hours, even in the worst circumstances and situations with the wind and the waves battering our boat, the Lord is always there. And Peter acknowledged that. And he said, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out onto the water. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, come. I'll show you that you can make it in the midst of the storm. I can help you out. So Peter, like he often did, would be the first one to speak up. And he would take the Lord at his word. No other disciples took the Lord at his word. They were still in the boat. And he comes out onto the sea. But even that, with his initiative to step out onto the water, he looked around, he saw the circumstances, and he began to sink. He saw what was going on. He looked down. He didn't look at the Lord at first. He looked down. And he started to sink. But you know what it says wonderfully in that portion, right? Matthew 14, it says the Lord caught him. That's the sustaining ability of the Lord to keep his own. In Jude chapter, verse 1, there's only one chapter in the whole epistle of Jude in the back of your Bibles. It says that we're preserved in Jesus Christ. He helps us. John chapter 10, again, John here, the same author in that 10th chapter of the gospel. It says in verse 27, my Father is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Peter would say this. He would always stand up and say, oh, I'm for you, Lord. The Lord had to turn around to him. It said in chapter 22. He says, you know what, Peter? Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. But what wonderful words the Lord said. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And after you've changed around in your life, you help and strengthen your brethren. That's the Lord who sustains his people. That's what John is talking about right here. Christ gives us salvation. But not only does he give us salvation, he helps us through our walk with him. He strengthens us. He helps us. He encourages us. He's our guide. That'll be our guide unto death, it says in Psalm 48. Psalm 78, it says he guides us with the skillfulness of his hands. That's our Savior who leads us and guides us. All the offices of Christ. He's our Savior in terms of salvation, but he's the bishop and overseer of our soul. That means he guides us. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the mediator of the new covenant. All these offices of Christ. He's our advocate. John talks about that. Just turn back for a page or two to chapter 2. Just look with me at chapter 2. My little children. John here is talking like a father to little children in the Lord. Don't forget, John here is about 90 years of age. And he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. He's writing to assure believers, to strengthen them, to say, hey, you know, I need to make sure my priorities in life are correct. He says, I write to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate. He's our high priest. He's all these offices. And as an advocate, he pleads for us. He defends us, just like you would have a defense attorney in the midst of a prosecutor. You know, that's how our law is set up. You have prosecutors and you have attorneys to defend. And the enemy of our souls is like the prosecutor says, you know what? That person calls himself a Christian, and just look the way they live, privately and publicly. Look at the way they are. They don't deserve to go to heaven. But you know what? We have a defense attorney, an advocate with the Father, it says. Jesus Christ the righteous. He says, no, I paid for those sins. I died for those sins. And so he pleads our case. And so he is our advocate. And he himself, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. His substitutionary work at Calvary is available for anybody in the world, not just for a limited group of people, but for the whole world. Anybody who would receive the gift. Not everybody does. So not everybody's sins are forgiven. Only those that take advantage of that. He's a propitiation for our sins, but available to all the world. And so we have the assurance here of our continuance. The assurance of the Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God, the perfectly accepted one to be the sacrifice for sin. He is our assurance in terms of our conversion. Easy to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. All you have to do is receive him. He is, we're given here the assurance for our continuance in the things of the Lord. And then finally, he is the assurance that we have right here. He is the one who will answer our prayer, our supplication. Okay, we got the Savior. We got our salvation, we got our standing, and we have the supplication. And that's the fourth thing that we see right here. And he is promised, he always promises to answer us. It says here in verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It's got to be according to his will. Lord, is it right for me to go into the bank and rob the bank so I have some money to pay the poor or reach out? No, that's not according to his will, is it? Okay, it has to be according to his will. According to his will? Someone said it this way. It's according to his will, according to his word. According to my need, according to my faith. The four according to's in Scripture. According to his word, according to his will, according to my need, according to my faith. Those are the four according to's. And here it says, according to his will. It's got to be in line with his will. And so he says he hears us. We have a confidence that he hears us. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, this is what we read. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Isn't that nice? That the Lord hears our requests. John's gospel account of John, in chapter 9, he says God doesn't hear sinners. That means there are plenty of people who don't have a relationship with the Lord, and they think, well, I'm going to pray about these things. But they don't have a relationship with the Father. He hears the sinner's prayer for trust of salvation in Christ. That's a prayer of the sinner that's heard. But he does not hear sinners in terms of they just think they can go along in life and they can ask God up there who they don't even know. It's like when Paul was at Mars Hill. He said the people there, they had all these idols out there. And he said, you know, you worship what you know not. He said that to the woman at the well. He said it to the Athenians at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He says, you don't even know who you're worshiping. You have an altar to the unknown God. You don't even know who he is. He said, but let me tell you, I'll declare him to you. That's the boldness of the Apostle Paul. He says, I'll declare him to you. You know, this is who he is. And he has a son. And so in Acts chapter 17, you have these very clear words that come out by the Apostle Paul. He says, let Israel know assuredly. Well, that's in the book of Acts. Tells us... let me just turn to it here. Let me turn to Acts chapter 17. No need to turn to it. We're finishing up. But Acts chapter 17. This is what Paul said on Mars Hill. He says, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, speaking of Christ. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. That's the work of Christ. He's been raised from the dead, and God has given assurance that Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. And so the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2, at the end of his message at Pentecost, he says this in verse 36 of chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that's the assurance, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The assurance. The assurance that he's the Savior, the assurance that we can have salvation, very clear. The assurance that our standing will continue on and on because the Savior promised to be with us and never to leave us. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And then the assurance that he answers our prayer, that he hears our prayer and that he will answer it in the course of his time. And I remember reading an illustration. It was a great illustration. Sometimes, you know, we don't always have the answer that we think it is, or it comes another way, right? I heard this account, very interesting account, in the commentary by Ironside, that there was a man who was on a boat with others traveling by boat on the sea, and the boat was shipwrecked. And everyone on the boat perished except for this one person. And he was able to swim to shore and get to the island, get to this beach, all by himself. So he made up a hut, and he got his materials together, whatever he could do. And he would always go out every day to the beach and look for boats coming by. And sometimes he'd see a boat, and he'd jump up and down on the beach and wave. He'd have a little handkerchief out there, wave, try to wave them in, but they would never see him. And so he did this many times, and every time the boat never saw him, kept on going. So one time he was preparing himself a meal, And he saw a boat in the distance, so he went to the beach and jumped up and down and all that, but the boat didn't see him, continued to move on, didn't come around. All of a sudden he turned around and he looked and his hut was on fire. And he quick raced back to put the hut, you know, the fire in the hut out of it. Next thing he knows, he sees the boat coming around, coming toward the island. And they finally landed there, and he asked them when they landed, he said, "So you saw me jumping around on the beach?" He said, "No, we didn't. We saw the fire go up." You know, sometimes God allows trials in our lives, and they produce an answer for us in ways we didn't think. God answers our prayer in ways we're not really aware of. God used that fire as a signal fire to bring the boat in. It was a trial. That's how God often works. He answers our prayer. We may not always think he's going to answer. We think he's going to answer it a certain way, but he answers other ways. And sometimes involves trial as well. And so here we have four assurances of the faith. About our Savior, about our salvation, about our standing, about our supplication, our asking of requests that we have of him. And John is reinforcing this idea that we can know these things. We know. And John is giving the believer something to stand on so that believers can go out strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's what God wants each one of us to do. Not just words, not just that makes sense to me, but something that really translates into a fruitful Christian life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. Pray you speak to our hearts about these important assurances that we see here in your precious word. Help us, Lord, to stand upon them, strong and in the power of your might. We give thanks in our Savior's precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen.